If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy in chapter 3. And we'll read from verses 14 to 17. 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 17. But you, that is Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we ask now that as we come at the beginning of this Lord's Day to worship you, we ask that we may have the fear of God inscribed upon the tablets of our hearts. We ask, Lord, that we may have that reverence for you and for your word and its authority, that we may know its power, that we may know your grace in Jesus Christ that comes to us through the Scriptures by the working of your Holy Spirit. Be our teacher, we pray, as we consider the days of Luther and Calvin and Tyndale. Help us, our God, to grasp the issues and to see their relevance for us today. Be our teacher and our guide, then, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I put up on there a few dates that are important for you to know and to get some sense of where things are. A man called Erasmus, we'll mention him later, published the Greek New Testament in 1516. Martin Luther, in 1522, published his German New Testament. And then William Tyndale published an English New Testament in 1526. I've also put up the dates there of the other great reformer, John Calvin. But Luther, Tyndale, and Calvin are three of the men that we want to consider briefly this morning as we look at the subject of the Holy Scriptures, the final authority in all matters of faith and conduct. The Reformation owed its existence to the powerful influence of the Word of God, and also, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit. It was a revival and a restoration of sound biblical doctrine and practice, together with the reforming of the government and the worship of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1516, this man Erasmus published a Greek New Testament, which was then the basis for translation of the Bible into a number of European languages. Up to that point, the only commonly available Bible was in Latin, the Latin Vulgate, and many of the priests couldn't read Latin, let alone the ordinary people. Two of the most influential translations were Luther's German New Testament and Tyndale's English New Testament. I think most of you will be aware that William Tyndale died at the stake. He was exiled from England. He was not allowed to do his translation work in England. But the work of translating the Bible had begun. And all the efforts of the 16th century religious and civil authorities failed to stop the spread of the word of God. The fires had been lit and were burning throughout Europe and continued to burn throughout the 16th and 17th centuries in particular. Now, for these men, and for many others who were in agreement with them, the Bible was the final authority, the only infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Calvin could say, "The Scripture is the foundation of all true religion, to depend on the mouth of the Word of God, and it is also the foundation of our salvation." Benjamin Keach, who was of course one of the signatories of the Second London Confession of Faith, our own Confession of Faith, many years later, in the 17th century, could say about the Bible, "It is the written word. It is the only rule of faith and practice. And indeed, should this be denied, God has left us no certain rule at all. Therefore, the sacred oracle should be held in the highest esteem, being beyond all pretended visions, dreams, or apparitions whatsoever." We will never understand what happened in Europe in the 16th century unless we understand those men who, under God, were responsible for the great changes that took place. They were men of one book. That book, of course, was the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. They were first and foremost preachers and teachers of the Word of God. And if the work of God is to be advanced anywhere, at any time in this world, it can only be as the exalted head of the church, Jesus Christ, raises up and equips men by his Spirit to preach those very same oracles of God. Now, what was the situation like before Erasmus, Luther, Tyndale, Calvin, and people like this appeared on the scene? I should say that Erasmus did not share Luther, Tyndale, and Calvin's doctrine. He was essentially a humanist scholar, but he was interested in ancient texts. But he had a big clash with Luther over free will and the bondage of the will. And they were like this at loggerheads, and the language between them was not too choice, as it often was in the 16th century debate. But what was the situation like before Luther, Tyndale, and Calvin came? Under Roman Catholicism, under the papacy, Europe was really a sea of ignorance, superstition, and immorality. The worship of images, the invocation and worship of Mary, saints, and angels was common. In the Mass, the priest presided over a service in Latin in which the bread and the wine were supposed to become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a process that is called transubstantiation, a change in the substance. That's what their teaching was and still is. The forgiveness of sins was only possible if the worshipper came and confessed his sins to the priest, who then absolved him or her from their sins. The Pope was regarded as the supreme ruler of the universal church. He was the successor to Saint Peter. He was the prince of the apostles, the true vicar of Christ, and the father and teacher of all Christians. So if you confronted the Pope and the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, you were confronting the greatest single power in the Western world in the 16th century. We need to realise that. This is what these men were up against. That's the kind of situation then that prevailed in Europe. Now, when these men began to produce Bibles, first of all in Greek, and then in German, in English, and eventually through all the major European languages, we need to understand that there was a huge production of Bibles. If we just limit ourselves to the English-speaking world, I'll give you some idea. The same thing was happening in Germany, France, Netherlands, Scandinavia, and even places like Italy. There's a recent book by a man called David Daniel called The Bible in English. And he draws our attention in that book to the massive impact the English Bible had once Tyndale had completed his New Testament translation in 1526. His estimate is that in the period between 1525 up until 1640, printed English Bibles in whole or in part must have numbered 2 million. And that's for a population of 6 million. That's a lot of Bibles, that's a lot of printing. Among those English Bibles was what was called the English Geneva Bible of 1560, which had its origins in Geneva, where Calvin was, where there was an English church under the influence of Geneva and Calvin. And many of the notes in the English Geneva Bible are derived from Calvin and his writings and preaching. It also includes the Authorized Version of 1611. These were Bibles to be read at home, in local gatherings of Christians, and especially publicly in church services. It's not true today, but the Church of England, in the early days when it was under Thomas Cranmer, they established services and a service book in which the New Testament was to be read aloud in English 3 times a year. Now, we go through it in 6 years. They went through it 3 times a year. It became twice later. The Old Testament once a year, and it's taking us 15 years to go through pretty much the Old Testament, but they went through once a year, and the Psalms were said or sung every single month. So there's a lot of scripture. The service book was full of Bible quotations, and sermons were expositions of scriptures. Nothing was in an unintelligible Latin tongue, as it was in pre-Reformation days. The Bible, the preacher proclaiming the gospel in English, had replaced the priest and the mass in Latin. Protestantism was therefore a biblical religion, first and foremost. There are many people today who ignore or minimize or even scorn that that is the case. There are some people who try to persuade us today that Luther was wrong, and there's not really much difference between Rome and Catholicism and true biblical Christianity and the kind of thing that these reformers were saying. But that man, David Daniel, points out that Protestantism was radically 180 degrees different from Catholicism. He said, Protestant attacks on purgatory, you're aware what that means, you know, it's, you've got a second chance basically of being purged from your sins after death in order to get to heaven. That's classic Roman Catholic teaching. Protestant attacks on purgatory and the cults of the saints, on confession to the priest, on a celibate priesthood, on 7 rather than 2 New Testament sacraments, were not some kind of nibbling at the edges of church practice. The destruction of those traditions and many more came out of a burning core of radical New Testament belief. Far from being on the fringes of the real thing, Protestantism claimed passionately to be the real thing, the New Testament real thing. And from this, thanks to the increasing deviations caused by the powers of the bishops of Rome down the centuries, the Catholic Church had departed. So basically the Reformation is going back to the Bible and then removing everything that is in contradistinction to the Bible. So that means that fundamentally the reformers rejected the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. They believed that all human authority in religious matters was to be thrown out. Everything was to be tried by the standard and weighed in the balances of the Word of God. Studying the Scripture itself, examining its own claims to be God's revelation of Himself, they became convinced that their doctrine, their worship, and the government of the Church must be determined only by the Word of God. Roman Catholic teaching, reacting to this, appealed to their own traditions, built up over many years, to the Church Fathers, to Augustine and other writers of the early centuries after the Apostles, and then the decisions of popes and church councils. The Reformers said that is fallible human opinion, and we cannot make that the final authority. The Church of Rome asserted herself as the supreme authority. She would have the final say. While papal infallibility was not a doctrine of the 16th century, the Pope was effectively the final word. Papal infallibility, in fact, did not become official Catholic doctrine until much, much later, the Vatican Council of 1870, several centuries, but the practice, in effect, the Pope had the last and final say. So what did the Reformers then say about the Bible? What was their doctrine? What was their teaching about the Scriptures? Why were they so firm in their utter rejection of the claims of the Roman Catholic Church? They were of one mind as a result of their understanding of the origin of the Bible, the authority of the Bible, and the nature, the character of the Bible. John Calvin wrote widely on the knowledge of God the Creator in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And that gives us, as we look at that and mention some of that, that will give us insight into the Reformation doctrine of Scripture. John Calvin really stands head and shoulders above many others in his understanding and in his preaching and teaching of the Word of God. One of the chapters is entitled, Scripture is needed as a guide and teacher for anyone who would come to God the Creator. He said four things. God bestows the actual knowledge of Himself only in the Bible. That's God's revelation. The Word of God is Holy Scripture. Without the Scripture, thirdly, we fall into error. And only Scripture can tell us what revelation in creation cannot tell us. There is revelation of God in nature, in the world around us, but it is not enough. We need the Scriptures, he said. And then he went on to say in another chapter, Scripture must be confirmed by the witness of the Spirit. Only then can its authority be established. It is wicked falsehood to say its credibility as the Word of God depends on the judgment of the Church. The Church does not have the say. The Spirit of God confirms the existing authority of the Bible. So he laid out five propositions. Scripture has its own authority from God, not from the Church. Secondly, the Church itself is grounded upon the Scriptures. Thirdly, he said Augustine cannot be cited as counter-evidence. That's a minimal thing, but I just put that in to say these are the things he said. Augustine was the one who they all turned to, Catholic Church as well. Fourthly, he said, the witness of the Spirit, this is stronger, he said, than all proof. And then he said, Scripture bears its own authentication. In other words, you go back to the Scripture for the doctrine of Scripture, which is why we read 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. That is the teaching of the Word of God. You go back to the Scriptures in order to establish your doctrine of Scripture, because Scripture has its own doctrine of Scripture, if I can put it that way. If you read Calvin, you cannot read him very far before you realize that he has a clear conviction that Scriptures are God's revelation. They speak to us with truthfulness, with conviction, with authority that is equal to that God of God speaking to us directly from heaven. It is the living and abiding Word of God. He says this, "Before I go any further, it is worthwhile to say something about the authority of Scripture, not only to prepare our hearts to reverence it, but to banish all doubt. When that which is set forth is acknowledged to be the Word of God, there is no one so deplorably insolent, unless devoid both of common sense and humanity itself, as to dare to impugn the credibility of him who speaks. Daily oracles are not sent from heaven, for it pleased the Lord to hallow his truth to everlasting remembrance in the Scriptures alone. Hence the Scriptures obtain full authority among believers only when men regard them as having sprung from heaven, as if the living words of God were heard." Calvin believed very firmly in the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That is, the work of the Spirit in our hearts, testifying that the Bible is the Word of God. That does not mean that the Spirit gives its authority. The Bible already is that final authority. But it is the Spirit of God who, when we read the Scriptures, convinces us and persuades us this is the Word of God, and we can rely upon it entirely. "None other than the divine author of Scripture," he said, "who has spoken through the mouths of the prophets, must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that the Scriptures faithfully proclaim what had been divinely commanded." If you listen to what Calvin says in a series of sermons on 2 Timothy 3:16, he writes, "In order to uphold the authority of the Scripture, he declares, Paul declares, it is divinely inspired. For if it be so, it is beyond all controversy that men ought to receive it with reverence. This is a principle which distinguishes our religion from all others, that we know that God has spoken to us and are fully convinced that the prophets did not speak of their own suggestion, but that being organs of the Spirit, they only uttered what they had been commissioned from heaven to declare." You get this ringing affirmation then as you read through Calvin about the authority of the Word of God. "Our religion is distinguished," he said, "from all others, and that includes the Roman Catholic Church." Now, those convictions expressed by Calvin about the origin and character of Scripture were shared by all of the reformers, Luther, Calvin, by those in England who were the preachers of the English Reformation. It is the conviction that in the Scriptures God has spoken to us and continues to speak to us. So therefore the Scriptures have the final word because of their inherent divine authority. The decrees of church councils, the opinions of church fathers, the doctrines and traditions of men are to be weighed in the Bible, in the balances of the Bible, because the Scriptures, the infallible God himself, is the judge and not the church, because the church is only the fallible voice of men, notwithstanding the Pope's claims to speak with infallibility. So the Scriptures then are to be received with reverence. Our own Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Confession of Faith, says that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith and obedience. Listen to Luther. He's a bit more spicy when he writes. This is what he said. Although I had the merit of all the saints, the holiness and purity of all virgins, and the piety of St. Peter besides, I would still consider my attainment nothing. Rather, I must have a different foundation to build upon. Namely, these words. God has given his Son, so that whoever believes on him, whom the Father has sent out of love, will be saved. And you must insist confidently that you will be preserved. You must boldly take your stand on his words, which no devil, hell, or death can suppress. Therefore, no matter what happens, you should say, there is God's word. This is my rock. This is my anchor. On it I rely. It remains. Where it remains, I remain. Where it goes, I too go. The word must stand, for God cannot lie. And heaven and earth must go to ruins before the most insignificant letter or tittle of his word remains unfulfilled. That's the same doctrine as Calvin, but it's very distinctly Martin Luther. Now, what about Tyndale? Tyndale was a genius, raised up by God to translate not only the Greek New Testament into English, but he also translated a large part of the Old Testament from Hebrew. He was not able to complete that task. Others completed that task. And his influence has remained. And many of the phrases, theme we read in modern versions of the Bible, are really Tyndale's translation. His influence remains, and even today. But beside his translations, Tyndale also published a number of books. The most important was a book called The Obedience of a Christian Man. He published that in 1528, after he had completed the New Testament. The Reformation was beginning to get a hold on men's minds and hearts. But the enemies of the Reformers were beginning to point their guns at them and shoot them and accuse them of sedition and treason. So Tyndale wrote this book in order to explain two fundamental principles. First of all, the supreme authority of the Scriptures in the Church of Christ. And then secondly, the supreme authority of the King in the state. Now, like Luther, he attacked the superstitions and corruptions of the Catholic Church. He described the sufferings of the people at the hands of monks and friars and the whole priestly hierarchy of the Church. His perspective was very similar to Luther, who confronted a man called John Tetzel, who was selling indulgences on the part of the Pope. An indulgence was a way of purchasing your way into heaven. He said, from the Pope down, the Church was guilty of selling for money what God in Christ promises freely. All this, he said, is a result of his conviction that the Scriptures are the very word of God. And as we said before, he died a martyr for his convictions. So what was the attitude now of the Reformers to tradition? All the things that had gone before in the church. And we must understand this. They did not throw the baby out with the bathwater. By insisting that only the canonical scriptures, that is, the 66 books of the Bible, not the Apocrypha, so saying that they alone possess infallibility, and that therefore the scriptures alone are the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, it did not lead them to disregard totally all other sources and authorities. They were prepared to treat Christian tradition with respect. They wanted to learn from the past, the good things, and learn from the mistakes too. But they were not prepared to put tradition on the same level as Scripture. Tradition must always be subordinate to Scriptures, and critically examined in the light of Scripture. The Reformers were not therefore rash or extreme in their attitude to tradition, but were prepared to use it with scriptural discernment. If they had totally rejected tradition, this would have seriously undermined their doctrine of divine providence in the history of the church. You may like to ask some questions about that in a moment. But let me try and draw this sketch to some kind of conclusion and some lessons. The reformers were facing a big question, but that big question is the same question we have to face. We have to answer it. What are we to believe concerning God? What are we to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? What are we to believe about ourselves and about the way of salvation? They were concerned to understand the truth of the gospel, to promote true and pure religion and the true worship of God, to remove the traditions of men, to persuade ignorant people of the truth, to set about reforming the church in doctrine and practice, takes leaders who are men of strong conviction, invincible firmness, unwearied zeal, and moral courage. Those characteristics are not natural. They are Christ-like characteristics, the result of the work of the Spirit of God in the heart. So ultimately we say the Reformation was the work of God and the work of His Spirit in particular, whatever historians and theologians today may say. Now in the 16th century, that Reformation was a gradual process, but once the beginnings have been made, it gathered momentum like a rolling stone, and the opposition of the Roman Catholic Church only added to the momentum. Calvin saw this, and he observed the hand of God in God's providence. When he said Martin Luther and other persons were beginning to reprove the grosser abuses of the Pope, they had scarcely had the slightest relish for pure Christianity. But after that, the Pope had thundered against him and cast him out of the Roman synagogue by his terrific bulls. Those are papal decrees. Christ stretched out his hand and made himself fully known to them. Some men came to understand the truths of the Word of God and the implications of those truths better than others. But among the reformers, Calvin, with his gifts and the circumstances of his life, more than any of the others, worked out the implications of the teaching of the Scriptures for the life and ordering of the Church of Christ, its worship and also its government. And the city of Geneva became a focal point for many exiles and other visitors who came to see the work of God and to learn from what they saw. Among those was John Knox, and John Knox was ultimately to return to Scotland. The reformers were fighting for the righteous cause of God. In dependence upon God, they studied the Scriptures and began to teach what they found in the Word of God. And under God's blessing, what they taught was received and applied to the hearts and consciences of many thousands of people. The Reformation of the 16th century was an international movement of the Spirit of God, when God raised up men in different parts of Europe to proclaim the biblical gospel. Error was exposed. For the first time in many centuries, large parts of Europe heard the true doctrines of the Word of God. Preachers sent by God told men how sinners are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and how God is to be worshipped. If you go to Geneva today, there is a huge Reformation monument that has been set up. And it's got, strangely enough, it's got Latin across the top. But it basically means after darkness, light. And that is a summary of what the Reformation was about. After darkness, light. Now, opposition, of course, was quick to arise. Satan did his utmost to oppose the truth. To serve Christ and to be faithful to his word always involves great cost. Luther clashed with Rome, publishing his 95 theses in 1517, and then finding himself confronted with the might of Rome at what is called the Diet of Worms in 1521. He was summoned to this diet in order to explain himself. He was eventually excommunicated from the Catholic Church by the Pope. Calvin, he spent the greater part of his life in voluntary exile from France. Yet, as his letters relate, he yearned for the progress of the Reformation in the land of his birth. Tyndale was hounded largely because of his translation of the Bible in English. He paid the ultimate price when he was not only exiled but burnt at the stake in what is today Belgium. What fired these men was the Spirit-worked conviction. The Scriptures were the inspired Word of God, the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. What we have expressed in the opening paragraphs of our own confession of faith express the common convictions of the Protestant Reformation. If we now, 500 years later, desire to see God glorified in our nation, it will never take place unless we too, as individuals and as a church, are persuaded and gripped by the same convictions about the Holy Scripture, its origins, its authority, and its character. The same convictions that these men possess. As natural men and women, we are ignorant of God. General revelation, that is, the revelation of God in creation, is not sufficient to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. And without the Scriptures, what we will do is only manufacture our own ideas about religion and God and go about establishing our own righteousness. Human traditions, cultural patterns, habits are to be brought to bow before the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. Only the Word of God is truth. Only the Scriptures are divine and therefore have final authority. As a preacher, I always have to ask myself, is what I am preaching the truth of God? As those who hear the preaching of the Word of God and read the Word of God, we have to say, is what I am reading the Word of God? Am I persuaded in my own heart and mind that this is the voice of God addressing me from heaven in his written down word? Then I must believe it. Then I must follow it to the very last letter. Otherwise, what we are doing in effect is calling into question God's authority, God's character. What God has given to us is a Bible that is reliable, that is trustworthy, that is our final authority. If we depart from the Word of God and from its authority, we shall not be able to glorify God in our lives in this generation. And we will not be much use to this generation. We live in a day and age when the Bible is despised. But we have to stand firm. And we must have that God-wrought, Spirit-wrought conviction in our hearts. This is the Word of God. That is what these men believed. That is what they impressed upon those to whom they preached. That is what we ought to believe. And that is how we will glorify God in our day and age.